Well, we're coming towards the end of this second letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. It was written probably in the mid-50s AD, perhaps 6 to 12 months after 1 Corinthians was written. And as you know, 1 Corinthians isn't Paul's first letter to Corinth. In it, he speaks of an earlier letter that he had written to them and a letter that he had received from them. So 1 Corinthians is a response in part to their letter, which asked a number of questions, and to information that he had received from messengers who had come to him describing some of the issues that were evident in the church in Corinth. Now this second, or we might like to say third letter of Paul to the church in Corinth is a follow-up then to that earlier letter and also to an earlier visit that he has made, a brief visit and a painful visit subsequent to 1 Corinthians. In this second letter, he is encouraging the Corinthians to take to heart what a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. For they are questioning his ministry. They are questioning whether he is a true disciple, true apostle rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so in this second letter, as they are listening to voices that are undermining his ministry, questioning his authority, and encouraging them not to listen to him, Paul, in the first place, describes and defends his ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to encourage the Corinthians themselves to be active in service to the church as they send promised gifts to the church in Jerusalem. And then in the third part of this letter, as we have seen, Paul challenged them not to be taken in by the false apostles. He reminds them that he himself has displayed among them the signs of a true apostle. Furthermore, by his self-sacrificial service of the church, suffering as an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has demonstrated his credentials as an apostle. So the whole of this second letter to the church in Corinth is taken up with this theme of serving the church faithfully. And Paul concludes the letter in this paragraph that I read to you a moment ago. A closing paragraph with a final blessing. Now the blessing we'll consider next week separately. But our attention is taken up with these three verses, 11, 12 and 13. And as Paul wraps up this epistle to the church in Corinth, I want you to see that he is writing to the church of God and calls upon them firstly to rejoice. Here is a call to rejoice. Finally, brothers, rejoice, he says. Now, you may have a different translation from mine, and your translation may say, instead of rejoice, farewell. And the Greek is sometimes rendered in that way. In literature from this period of history, in letters that are written from one person to another, this Greek word is used. Sometimes it's used as a salutation at the beginning of the letter. Sometimes it's used as a closing statement at the end of the letter. But in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Greek word is never used in that way of farewell, except in this text. And therefore, we should ask the question, why in this text is it translated farewell? And The only reason really is that, it is in the concluding paragraph. And Paul is, in a sense, making his farewell to the church in Corinth. But when Paul uses this Greek word elsewhere, he translates it, it gets translated as rejoice, and that is the evident meaning of it. For example, when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers," and notice he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So it's a very similar phrase that he is using, albeit in this instance it's not at the end of the letter, it's in the beginning of the letter. And so some people have said that Paul finds it hard to finish his letters like some preachers find it hard to finish their sermons, and he's about to finish it and then he carries on, and I think in one of his letters he says "finally" two or three times. But in fact, when Paul uses that word "finally," he's not necessarily saying this is the last thing, but he's summing something up and he's highlighting something. He's drawing attention to something. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Or again in chapter 4 and in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, he's evidently not saying "farewell in the Lord. Again, I will say farewell." He obviously means what the Greek literally means, rejoice. When it was used as a salutation, it carried the idea of be of good cheer. That was the sense of it. And so here, in a sense, he's saying be of good cheer. Rejoice. But why rejoice? "Finally, brothers, rejoice." But they may be scratching their heads and saying, why? Why should we rejoice? You know, for the last 13 chapters, Paul, you've been criticizing us and correcting us. You've been showing us how wrong we have been to listen to these false apostles, and how erring we have been in following their instructions, and how we have undermined your standing among us, and questioned your ministry to us. After all of that, why should we rejoice? When you add to that his first letter, well, his first letter is a catalogue of corrections of bad behaviour and bad theology in the church in Corinth. Why should they rejoice when problems seem to dominate the church in Corinth and Paul's letters to them? Well, we could ask the same question, couldn't we, of that passage that I read you earlier from the Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 8. When the people of Israel have been gathered together in the square in Jerusalem, and Ezra and the Levites have read and explained the law of God to them, and they are weeping. And they're not tears of joy. They're tears of grief. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say to them, this is a holy day. This is not a day for weeping. This is a day for rejoicing. Why rejoice when they have read the law that has convicted them to the depths of their hearts, that has shown to them their sins and their failings and their rebellion against God? What is there to rejoice about? Well, Paul answers that question, in a sense, by preceding the word rejoice with the word brothers. It's a wonderful word coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Finally, brothers. And he's not just speaking to them as brothers, as those who are fellow Jews. Yes, there were Jews in the church in Corinth, but there were many Gentiles in the church in Corinth. They were like the church in Thessalonica. They had been saved out of their idolatry, bringing their lives to worship in the temples of the many gods that flourished in Corinth. No, it's not an ethnic brotherhood that Paul is referring to here. It's a spiritual brotherhood. He is addressing them as joint heirs with him of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why rejoice? Well, rejoice because you are my brothers. I consider you to be my brothers. And as I've said a number of times in our studies in these two letters, it is amazing that Paul refers to them as brothers, given the kind of behavior that has been going on and the problems that exist in the church and the severe way with which he has had to write to them. They have sinned, and they have sinned grievously, so that even the world looking on is amazed at the depths of the depravity that is allowed to exist in the church in Corinth, let alone those who would be fellow believers from other churches looking on. Here messengers have come to the Apostle Paul and has told him about the things that are going on there, and it has grieved him to the depths of his spirit. And he has written 1 Corinthians to them, a letter stained with his tears, because he has been so moved by the sins and the failings of that congregation, how far they have fallen from the state in which he had left them after his 18 months of ministry among them, where he had planted that church and established it. And yet Paul, even despite seeing and hearing and knowing all of that concerning them, continues to call them brothers. He is full of hope concerning the church in Corinth. He himself has exhorted them, as we saw last time, to see whether they are in the faith. And he himself is convinced that when they test themselves, they will realize this about themselves, that Jesus Christ is in them. Oh, for a time perhaps, they have not felt his presence or his power and have not listened to his voice. But he who promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," has stayed. He has remained. He is there. Paul is convinced of this. He is convinced that the first fruits that he saw of repentance in their lives was genuine. And he believes that though they may have fallen, though they may have backslidden, though they may have departed from the path of righteousness, though they may be standing in the place of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful, nevertheless there is yet hope for them, for they are brothers. And the Spirit of God will work, and the Word of God will accomplish its purpose in their lives, and they will be turned from their sins. Yes, they are brothers in whom God has been working. They have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ from their former ways. He is sure of this. And he is, throughout his letters, he has expressed his confidence in them and encouraged them to think more appropriately about the Lord Jesus Christ and their standing with him, and to live in accordance with their position. You see, their lives have been out of sync with who they are. They are children of God, but they've been living more like children of Satan. And he reminds them who they are in Christ and exhorts them then to live lives that are appropriate to that. And this is why they should rejoice, because God is at work in them. They are brothers. They are to rejoice because Paul has invested in them. Think of the hours that Paul has spent praying for them. Think of the time that he has taken to write these letters to them. Think of the thought that he has put into it, into constructing these letters to address the problems in just the right way, to bring just the right measure of firmness and severity, to highlight their sins without absolutely crushing them, and giving them hope so that they would respond to his exhortations. All of that has taken time. All of that has taken effort. All of that has taken prayer. He has devoted himself to them. He's invested himself in them. He has not left them alone. God spoke of the leaders of the Israelites, as we read recently in the book of Ezekiel, where he spoke of them as being shepherds who just used the sheep for their own benefit and their own purposes. They starved the sheep and even ate the sheep themselves. They weren't concerned about the sheep. And God said that he would destroy those shepherds and that he himself would be a shepherd to them. And so the good shepherd came into this world to seek and to save the lost sheep. Our Saviour Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep. But he has also called other shepherds to work among his flock. And Paul is one of those shepherds who follows in the footsteps of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And even as Jesus Christ had laid down his life for the sheep, so Paul, in effect, has done the same. Through all of his dangers, through all of his labours, he has given himself sacrificially for the good of the churches, this church included. Here is a reason to rejoice, that they have not been left shepherdless, but they have been given a shepherd who was willing to go the extra mile, to exert himself for their good, for their protection, for their provision. And so they should rejoice for all that the apostle has done in writing this letter and his earlier letters to them. And they should rejoice because Paul evidently sees a degree of change among them. His earlier letter didn't fall on completely deaf ears. Though there may yet be some in the congregation who are listening to the false apostles, there are others who have responded with obedience. Paul wrote in chapter 7 and said that Titus has been refreshed by you, and Titus is full of joy because of you. And so this is a reason for rejoicing. But though the church as a whole still has problems, yet progress is being made. And this has refreshed the apostle, as it has Titus and others who have heard this good news. And so they're called to rejoice. Rejoice in the work that God is doing. Rejoice in the fact that he has redeemed them and he is moulding and making them into the people that they ought to be. No, they're not there yet. They haven't arrived. Even Paul himself will say to the Philippians, I have not yet achieved. I'm not yet perfected. And so it shouldn't surprise any one of us that we fall short, that at times our lives are mired in sin. But even there is reason to rejoice. To rejoice that God, who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Despite us, in spite of us, he has promised not to leave us or forsake us. We can rejoice in the fact that we are being worked upon by his word and by his spirit. We can rejoice in the little steps of progress that we have made, even though it is not what we would like to have seen. There is reason for rejoicing, because we are the church of God. But in the second place, Paul exhorts them with three single words. They've been translated into phrases in our English text. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. These four aspects of this exhortation, this final exhortation to the church in Corinth at the end of this letter, beginning with aim for restoration. In the Greek, it's one word, and the Greek carries the sense of go on restoring yourselves. It's in the present tense, and it's in the middle voice for those of you who are grammarians. Go on restoring yourselves. Now, if you were here last week, that immediately reminds you of what he said earlier in verse 9. Your restoration is what we pray for. That's the goal, you see, of Paul's writing this letter to them. That's the goal of his struggles on their behalf. That's the reason why he has devoted so much of his time and energy to them, that they might be restored, that they might be brought to perfection, to completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that they also then must be engaged in. It isn't enough to stand back and to be worked upon, as though the work of restoration is like restoring a car, an old rusty heap of junk that someone goes to work on until it's bright and shiny and like new. The car's done nothing. The car's just sat there and has been worked upon. But when Paul exhorts the church in Corinth, he is saying to them, go on restoring yourselves. You need to be active in this. Yes, it is a work of God, but it is your work too. You must be engaged in this work. It is a constant work. It is a never-ending work. It is a work that we must never down our tools and walk away from. For if we do that, then there will quickly be a deterioration in the product. No, we must ever be working on this, ever reminding ourselves of the principles by which we are to live, ever reminding ourselves of the subtleties of Satan, ever reminding ourselves of the strategies that we have been given to resist him, ever reminding ourselves of the spirit of power that dwells in us, who equips us to do every good work to the glory of God. We need to go on restoring ourselves. We need to constantly be coming back to this word that instructs us and guides us and shows us how we are to live. That, as Paul says to the Romans, by the renewing of our minds, we might be transformed. Not conformed to this world. Not fitting in this with this world. We ought to stand out from this world. We're not to be chameleons who change our colour depending upon our environment. When we're in church on Sundays, we're all spiritual and religious and talking about God. But when we're in the world on Mondays, God never crosses our lips except perhaps as a swear word. And our lives are irreligious and bring no glory to God. No, we're to be square pegs in the round hole of this world. We're to not fit snugly and comfortably into this world. There must always be this sense of not belonging in this world. For we are destined for the world that is to come. We are being fitted for the world that is to come. We're being moulded and shaped, ready for the world that is to come. And that should be our desire. That should be our goal. And therefore, that should be our endeavour. Go on restoring yourselves. Then in the second of these exhortations, he says, comfort one another. Again, it's a single word in the Greek text, and it could be in the passive voice, which would mean that they were being comforted, or it could be in the middle voice, which means that they are comforting. And within the context then, it seems better to take this as being in the middle voice, that they are comforting one another, because the word comfort here doesn't simply mean, you know, like someone who's sorrowing, that we come alongside them and we try and cheer them up. We comfort them. The word is, in fact, the word from which we get the name Paraclete for the Holy Spirit. He is the other comforter who Christ will give to his people. But his is not just the work of comforting, it is the work of teaching, it is the work of correcting, it is the work of exhorting. And indeed, this Greek word can carry the meanings either of comfort, or of exhort, or of urge. And so, we take it that Paul, within this context, is telling them, you need to help one another. You need to exhort one another. You need to keep urging one another. You need to keep reminding one another. This is your duty towards one another. It's not simply a matter of drawing alongside someone and putting your arms around someone and saying, I know you've had a really bad week, but it's okay. God hasn't left you. It'll be better next week. I know you're struggling with sins, but it'll be okay. There is a place for that, but that alone is not enough. That by itself may lull a person into a false sense of security. They need to be exhorted, they need to be urged. Yes, you've had a bad week with your sins, struggling with them and giving in to them, and you really need to be more disciplined with what you watch and what you read and what you allow to influence your life. You need to be more disciplined in prayer to God for help. You need to be more disciplined in giving yourself the tools that will enable you to respond to your particular sins. God has given us everything that is necessary for us in his word to be able to live a holy, godly life in this world. He hasn't left you without the equipment that you need to succeed. Now, do you know it? Have you found it? Have you equipped yourself with this? And so we need to exhort, we need to urge one another, that we not just allow one another to carry on, but that we should turn a brother from his sinful ways and so save his soul, is the way that the New Testament puts it elsewhere. What a work that is for us to do. To be engaged with Jesus Christ by the help of his Spirit in keeping people on that narrow way that leads to life. Turning them out of the way that leads to destruction. And so we are to exhort one another. Then thirdly, he says, agree with one another. Now this is the one place where it's not one single Greek word. The phrase that is used is translated in some Bibles, English Bibles, as be of one mind, which I think probably conveys the idea better than the phrase agree with one another. Be of one mind. Literally, we could translate the Greek, think the same way. And this is what we are to do. We're to think the same way. We're to have the same mind. That is not that we necessarily agree with every detail. That we're kind of all uniform in the way that we think. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about far more about attitudes and the way that we interact with one another. You see, the church in Corinth is a church that's at odds. There's factions. There's competition. There's criticism. That's the ethos of the church in Corinth. It is not a united church. It's a disunited, unharmonious church. And Paul is calling them then to have this one mind. It's the same idea as Paul has in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about Christ Jesus and the kind of man that Jesus Christ was. He was a man of humility, who, though he was God, did not cling to his divinity and the glory that belonged to it, but humbled himself and became a servant, obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And Paul there in Philippians is saying, have that mind. Have the mind of Christ. Have a mind of service. Have a mind of selflessness. Have a mind that honours others and doesn't draw attention to yourself. Have that kind of mind. And that's what Paul is exhorting them to hear when he says agree with one another, or be of one mind, or think the same way. Be a people who are humble servants of one another, not selfish, seeking the praise and the adoration of those around you. Be a person who is ready to give up their rights. Be a person who is ready to give place to someone else. That's the kind of mind that we are to have. A selfless, self-giving, self-sacrificing, Christ-like mind. And you could see how that would transform the situation in Corinth if they were to be like that. Not to follow the example of the super apostles, who were full of themselves and demanded the adoration and honour of the congregation, but to be like the apostle Paul, to be like Jesus Christ, to be like those who are humble servants to others. And so he concludes with a fourth exhortation, that they are to live in peace. Again, one word in the Greek carries the idea of having peace within themselves. It's an interesting way that Paul uses this word here, because he doesn't attach to it any other description. It's not like when he writes to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 13, where he says, be at peace among yourselves. He simply says, have peace, literally. Not have peace among yourselves, just have peace. In yourself, have peace. The idea is that there is this sense of one's own satisfaction in your circumstances and in your situation that doesn't demand anything of anyone else. It's a sense of contentment in God's providence. It's a sense of being satisfied with how things are for you. To be at peace, not at war, you see. That there is no contention. It flows really out of that previous exhortation to have the same mind. If you have the same mind, well, you will have peace in yourself. And of course, if you have peace in yourself, and if each one has peace in themselves, then there will be peace among them. It'll affect their relationships with one another. And so in these four exhortations, Paul sums up where he's been going in this second letter to the church in Corinth, that they might be restored as they work together, exhorting one another, thinking the same way, and being at peace. And then there will be harmony. And then there will be true love among them. And so he says to them in the 12th verse, greet one another with a holy kiss. This isn't a ongoing command for all Christ's people in every age and in every culture, but it reflected the normal way of greeting in society at that time. And he says to them, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a pure kiss. This isn't just an external formality. That's what he's saying. Let it be genuine. Let there be genuine love among yourselves. There cannot be genuine love where you're contentious, where you're fighting, where you're at odds with one another, where you're self-serving and seeking your own honour and glory in the congregation. There cannot be a genuine expression of love towards one another. It'll just be an outward formality. Paul says, make it real. Make it genuine. But more than that, he encourages them with the fact that not only will they display love among themselves, but they will enjoy the love of others also. He says, all the saints greet you. Now, that really makes no difference if you don't love the saints. What does it matter whether the saints send greetings or not? But if you feel as though you are at one with the Church of God worldwide, when one church sends greetings to another church, that's thrilling. That's wonderful. It gives you a sense of belonging and of unity with those others as well. Indeed, until this church in Corinth pays attention to Paul's exhortations to them, they will not enjoy the support and the help and the blessing of being numbered among the saints throughout the world. If they're so full of themselves individually that they have no concern for those in their own congregation, then they won't appreciate the blessings of the prayers and the help of churches further afield. And so, having been called to rejoice, Paul exhorts them to progress. Make progress. Don't stagnate, or you'll become a stench. Make progress. Keep flowing in the river of God's grace, and you will be life to those around you. And then in the third place, I want you to see that the Church of God is assured that God will bless. In the midst then of what I've already shared with you is this phrase, the God of love and peace will be with you. And it begins with the conjunction and the God of love and peace will be with you. But this word and carries the sense within this context that what comes after it is dependent upon what comes before it. So we have these four exhortations, and therefore on the basis of those he's saying, and so, if this is happening, if you're aiming for restoration, if you're comforting one another, if you're agreeing with one another, if you're living in peace with one another, then the God of love and peace will be with you. That's the sense, that's the flow of thought as Paul pens this final paragraph to them. So, their enjoyment of the God of love and peace, their knowledge and experience of his blessing in their midst is dependent upon them continuing toward restoration, exhorting one another to that end, having the same mind of humility and enjoying peace. It's dependent upon that. And you may say, well, surely not. Surely God works. Indeed, God must be working, or they cannot do this. God must be present, or they cannot do this. Indeed, haven't you just said that they should rejoice because God is present? Haven't you just said that they should rejoice because God is working? Haven't you just said that they should rejoice because God has sent a shepherd to them to help them and to direct them? Well, the reality is that God works and we work. And we work because God works. The two go together. Paul makes that very plain when he writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 2 and in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation, Paul says to the church in Philippi. And he's essentially saying the same thing here. How are they to work out their salvation in Corinth? By aiming for restoration, by comforting one another, by agreeing with one another, by living at peace. That's how they are to work out their salvation. That is how they are exhorted to make progress. And if they do that, the God of love and peace will be with you. Indeed, the God of love and peace will be with them so that they can do that. If he wasn't with them, they couldn't do that. So the two go together. You cannot separate them. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You are to work out your own salvation, Paul says to Philippi. It's God who works in you. You are to work out your own salvation. Do you want to? You do? Oh, good. Oh, God's given you that desire. You've been strenuous in your deliberate attempts to make progress in sanctification. That is wonderful. It is God who has been at work in you. That's the reality. But we don't enjoy that reality until we do the work. We don't sense his presence until we put our shoulders into this effort of making progress. And then we suddenly discover we have a strength that we didn't know we had, because we've forgotten we had God on our side. And we have his strength working in us and through us. We have his presence. That's why Paul, writing to the church in in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, and at the beginning of that chapter says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He's saying there that you start, you put your shoulder to it, and you will find that God is present. You put your effort into this task of being sanctified, and God will sanctify you. You put your effort into this task of being restored, and God will work his restoring work in your life. And so as we do it, then we know his presence. We feel his power. We experience his grace at work in us. We cannot just sit back and say, "Well, when God decides to do something in my life, it'll be done." God wills us to work. We must work. And when we work, we are assured that God will bless. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he wrote to the church of God that was at Corinth and to the saints who were in the region around it. He did so that though they had significant problems in their congregation, they might yet experience God's love and his peace as they submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And we have much that we can learn from Paul and his interaction with the church in Corinth. We could sum it up by saying that while the church may fall short of what it should be, there is hope for those who confess their sin, aim for restoration, and pursue peace and unity in the truth. It is the church of God, so it must prevail. To God be all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in our weakness and in our tendency to laziness, to understand that we must act, that we must work if we are to make progress, that we might be finally and fully restored to the perfect image bearers of God that we were designed and created to be. But that image has been marred and spoiled by our rebellion against you and our refusal to do your will. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to turn from our sinful ways and to walk in paths of righteousness. And though at times we stumble and fall along that way, may we be assured that you are with us and that we have your peace. You have given us so many encouragements in your word, so many reasons not to become despondent and discouraged, so many reasons not to give up in the face of opposition or in the reality of our own sinfulness. And we pray that we may, as we work your works, experience your presence and your peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.